It's good to be with you again and to have the opportunity of remembering our blessed Lord with you. I'm turning this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah and to chapter 49, please. The 49th chapter of Isaiah. And we shall read just the few opening verses here. Listen, O coastlands to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matriarch of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And we shall leave the reading there. You'll notice that Isaiah is addressing these verses to Israel. No doubt he had in mind the nation of Israel. But we remember, of course, that that name was first given to a man. Jacob's name was changed to Israel as a result of that very deep experience he had with the Lord. And we have an extended history of God's dealings with Jacob, Israel, in the book of Genesis. And it is very instructive reading for us to follow the ways of God with his servant. And this is what we have in mind this morning to think about. Not about Jacob, Israel, but God's dealings with his people as individuals, having a purpose for each one who is his child through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is this very apt word used here, "and made me a polished shaft," hidden then when it was made in his quiver. It was, in other words, an arrow, which the scripture here has in mind. And that is what I want us to consider this morning. The bow and arrows were used from earliest times as weapons in warfare and in hunting. And of course, men had the responsibility of making these things for themselves. There may have been one or two craftsmen here and there who gave themselves to the making of bows. But each man would have had to supply himself with the necessary arrows if he was going to use the weapon in warfare or in hunting. And I want us to consider the way in which an arrow was made in those days. I read about this, where men even in later times have seen this being done. In those Middle Eastern countries, one of the commonest trees was the acacia, mentioned often in scripture. And very often a man would have to depend upon the slender branches of the acacia tree to make his weapons. Problem was that to find anything at all straight as a narrow needed to be on an acacia tree, or indeed other trees, was not an easy task. I was brought up originally in the florist business, and one of the acacia trees which you may be familiar with, the yellow foliage, or that was not foliage, but the little flowers or clusters of yellow balls that were on them. You see them sometimes in the winter time. I handled these many a time as a florist, and the branches were not straight by any means. And there were thorns on them. And when a man would have selected his branch, first thing he would have to do would be to cut off the side shoots from it, the thorns that were on it. And then he would drive into the ground two rows of pegs, initially about 2 inches apart. And then he would light himself a fire. And he would take his rod, which was about this shape to begin with, and he would heat it very carefully, without burning it, heat it carefully over the fire to make it pliable. When he was satisfied that he could handle it now and use it in the way he wanted to, he would force it in between those two rows of pegs and would in that way begin the work of straightening his rod and leave it there until it was cool, possibly overnight. And he would continue with that process again and again, putting the pegs closer together. It was a very painstaking operation. A man needed to have great patience. He needed to take great care. If he heated the branch too much, it would be useless. But so he worked with his rod until he had made it straight. By that time, the pegs would have been very close together. And of course, if the arrow was going to be any use, if it was going to fly in the course that the archer would want it to fly, it would have to be straight. But when he was satisfied that it was straight, not having any sandpaper in those days as we have now, he would have taken a bit of soft leather and a handful of sand of the desert, and he would have polished his rod then, sandpapered it, as we would say, until he had it perfectly smooth. If there were any rough parts on it, not only would it not fly straight, but it would damage the archer's hand as he used it. And then finally he would rub oil into it to make it perfectly smooth, and put the iron head or point on it, feathers, to enable it to fly straight to the target that the archer would have in mind. It was, I say it again, a slow, painstaking operation. And when it was finished, he would put it into the quiver on his bike to be kept there, hidden there, until the time would come that he had in mind to use it. I think the application of this to the ways of the Lord with us, it's very obvious. And does it not explain to us the often strange circumstances into which our Lord brings us? Scripture says in another place, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. And how many of God's people at this very moment are suffering affliction in one way or another, and possibly raising all kinds of questions in their minds as to why God should allow it to be so. But it's God's way, one of God's ways at least, of making us pliable in his hands, that he'll be able to do with us and use us as he will. As we well know, our God is sovereign over the universe that he has made. Every slight object or aspect of the universe is under his eye. He orders circumstances for his people in the way of his own purpose. And if we're not pliable in his hands and allow him to work with us as he will in difficult circumstances, there's no use in him trying to make anything of us at all. If we let our minds go back for a moment or two to Jacob, Israel, how difficult his circumstances were. Made things difficult for himself, of course, at the instigation of his mother at the beginning, deceiving his father Isaac in relation to the firstborn's blessing. The result was he had to fly way down into Padan Aram to where his uncle Laban was. And he wasn't an easy man to do with. But for a time, Jacob was stuck there. He was, as it were, in the furnace of affliction, in a situation that he couldn't get himself out of. Until eventually, his cleverness caught up with him again, and he had to leave because the household, most of the household, were up in arms against him, blaming him for taking away their father's wealth. So he left and came back to the land of Canaan with his two wives. Now, I'm not going to say anything about having two wives or that. It was accepted in those days, but it made a bad situation worse for poor old Jacob. Two wives who were in constant competition as to who would produce the sons that would eventually make the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, I beg your pardon, the 12 tribes of Israel. And what Jacob had to put up with there, it made sad reading. One and another blaming him because they were not producing the sons that they believed they should be producing. He was in straitened circumstances, and this time there was no getting out of it. I think it illustrates for us here what this making of a polished shaft means. Now, thankfully, our circumstances are not like Jacob's were. Be a sad thing for us if they were, but God has other ways of allowing us to be afflicted. And everyone has to put this into the place of his own experience and understand that God is doing something with him. If we are not prepared to recognize this, we're going to lose out eventually in the kingdom of God. One of the, I suppose, the best known verses of Scripture in this land of ours, it's the catchword for the gospel. You must be born again. Of course, it's perfectly true. But the interpretation that's usually put upon that, if you're not born again, you're not see the kingdom of God. The interpretation, the commonest interpretation, is that you not get to heaven. Well, that is true, but that is not what the Lord is saying here. He's talking about seeing the kingdom of God, the kingship of God, I think is a better translation. The God who is sovereign over his universe. And without new birth and the spiritual life which we are born into by receiving our Lord Jesus Christ, that spiritual life alone can see what God is doing in his kingdom and for his purpose. And it's very, very important to God. The sad thing is that today, the people of God are not much interested in what God is doing. I hear this complaint everywhere. People are content to know that they're saved, born into the family and kingdom of God. Can't be lost. You tell me, I can't lose my salvation. I'm in Christ forever. Now just let me get on with my own life. That is common thinking, if not common words, amongst the people of God today. They're not all that interested in seeing the kingdom of God at work. It should be our great purpose to see what God is doing in the earth. Much of our praying often is what we want. We want to see God doing. What we want to see him doing in our little sphere. But our main interest should be in what God is doing. And to be able to recognize this in the circumstances of life. And have this assurance in our hearts that God will reach his appointed end. Think of the archer and the arrow for a moment. It's there, hidden in his quiver, but the time comes and he wants to use it. And he takes out the arrow. He fits it to his bow. He draws the bow. The arrow flies. There are others standing watching, and their eyes on the arrow. And it flies straight into the target the artist had in mind. And as soon as that happens, they forget about the arrow. And they turn to congratulate the artist. After all, it was he who made it, who spent long years and young hours working with it to make it suitable for the task that he had for it. It was he who used it when opportunity came. He who was the marksman who sent the arrow on its way to the target that he had in mind. Forget about the arrow and turn to the archer, to our blessed Lord himself. Oh, we should be filled with thanksgiving and worship constantly. That our Lord has called us and chosen us, that he has a purpose for each one of us. Not only in this life, though that is very important, but in the ages to come in his eternal kingdom. God's great purpose is that his Son should be known. He has set his name, the name of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has put that name upon us, James says in his epistle. We have the responsibility of carrying that name wherever we go. And if the Spirit of God is not having his way with us as he ought to have, the Lord will be hidden and we will be the ones who are seen. And that's of no importance whatever to the purpose of God. God, I said, let's keep in front of us this sovereign God, ordering the circumstances of individual lives for the own the purpose of the testimony of his Son. Let's remember that God's enemy came in at the very beginning of human history. We'll be thinking about that this evening, God willing. And attacked the man whom God made in his own image for his own purpose, to be his representative in the earth and eventually in the universe. And the enemy attacked that man from the very beginning and set himself to destroy him. And God has been working ever since, as our Lord Jesus said, to recover man, not only to save him from getting into hell, but to get him to heaven. No, to make him damaged goods as he now is, to make him again according to the image of his Son, and to make him fit for the purpose for which he was created originally. And it is to the glory of God that his work should be seen, and that work should be seen in each one of us in the measure in which God has purposed it. And it is our responsibility as morally responsible human beings to be pliable in the hands of our Lord. Not to be complaining when things are not going the way that we would want them to be going. Not getting depressed and discouraged and frustrated. But recognizing that behind everything is the hand of a Lord who cares for us. And who is able to work out his purpose in us and for us. And for his own glory to do so. These are the things that should be in our minds. Many years ago, I preached in a number of places about the punished shaft. Haven't done so for a long time until just recently, but it seemed to stick with people. When I had been in various parts of the country, going out of a meeting, shaking hands with them, do you remember the punished shaft? To me, it's such a lovely expression of the way in which God is doing his work in the hearts of his people. And I don't want to labor it, but just to leave it there with you this morning, that it will stick with you, and that you'll bring the meaning of this into the circumstances of your own life and be thankful and worshipful that the God of glory, the eternal God, thinks it well worth his while to handle you in the circumstances of your life, that he can make you what he has in mind for you in his purpose to perfect his work in you until, and he may use you again and again as the arrow would have been used again and again in various circumstances, having this in mind, that it will be seen that God cannot be frustrated in the purpose for which he made man in the first place, but that it might be seen that he is the God who overcomes everything that is coming against him, and that even through the likes of us, because of his beloved Son and the patient working of the Holy Spirit in lives, God will be glorified. Even as it says here, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." May it be so with every one of us. Let us bow in prayer, please. Our Father, we come to you again with thanksgiving in our hearts for your beloved Son. Thank you for the revelation of yourself that you have given to us in him. How we could see in him the outworking of your purposes, the perfecting of the Savior that you sent to us. Father, we have been looking this morning at your work in just ordinary, simple human beings, but always with your glory in mind. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that here we find truth in its fullness. Oh, that you would enlarge these hearts of ours to give us fuller understanding of these glorious things. We commit then your word to you, our Father, to use it as you will for the glory of your name and that of your beloved Son for his name's sake. Amen.